Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, Wednesday afternoon. So happy you're here with us. Thank you for being here with us. It's open forum, which is kind of nice to have a Wednesday open forum where you can ask whatever you like. And it's awful nice to have Joe Heschmeyer here with us for both hours. Joe, the author of a brand new book called The Eucharist is Really Jesus. And he's the author of a bunch of very, very fine books. Father of two, getting ready to be the father of three. Wonderful speaker.
I'd say I already am the father of three since life begins at conception, Si. But you know what?
But you know what?
Todd actually has an article on Catholic Answers website responding to people who are pedants about that.
Oh, my gosh. So well, like,
he would side with you and say there's still something where you enter fatherhood in a new way at birth.
Well,
so
that's why.
I joke.
Okay. All right. I'm deeply hurt and offended, and this is going to get reported to the higher ups. But well, let's move on. I don't think that it implies
we're going to send you a copy of Trent Horn's book. Why we're pro-life.
I don't think it implies that the child is not alive. It just implies that the child is not here with us yet. The child is still concealed.
We do celebrate Christmas bigger than we celebrate Annunciation for a reason. There's a sort of public dimension to birth that doesn't happen with conception.
Let me ask you about this, because I have a strong feeling about this one, and I want to see what your feeling about it is. The diamond lane, you have to have two people in the car. Pregnant woman driving in the diamond lane.
Oh, absolutely. She should get two.
That's what I think. She gets to drive in the diamond lane. Like, now, here's the problem, though, because the cop looks in the car. He doesn't see that she's pregnant until he or she walks up to the window. But at that point, does he just go, get out of here?
Well, it makes even trickier situation if you're not 100% sure.
Yeah, then there's that too, right? Okay, are you pregnant or?
I see the issue, but I do think pregnancy should be a legitimate defense against accusations of misuse of the high occupancy vehicle lane. I just want to point out.
But does she have to be showing?
I was shocked when I came to California
and
discovered that you consider two people high occupancy of a vehicle.
Oh my gosh, that's so high occupancy we won't do it. Like, it's like there's no one in the diamond.
Like, I knew you guys didn't go in for like trains and mass transit, but a two-person car is mass transit?
Yeah, it is here in California. I don't even believe in the diamond lane myself. I mean, I believe it exists.
Lane makes it actually sound really fancy. I've only heard it called the HOV lane.
Oh, really? Here in California, we call it the diamond lane. But we also say the 5 and the 405.
I love it.
And people make fun of us for that. I know.
North California doesn't do that, and they're really proud of not doing that.
If you're a Southern Californian and you go up there to Northern California, but some unfortunate thing drew you up there, then they will make fun of you for the way you say, they'll go, how are you going home? Not you go, the 5. They'll go, the 5. And I'll go, yeah, I'm going to Southern California. Enjoy your life up here. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Northern California, by the way, is everything north of LA.
Yes, it makes sense.
It's geographically, it's not Northern California, but it just is. If you get north of LA.
I was trying to talk to a guy who was saying that the early church didn't have the Eucharistic sacrifice. And I said, look at all these sources from the 100s where they clearly did. And he's like, no. Early church ends in 100. I was like, what?
The early church ends in 100.
Yeah,
wow.
So what is that? 101 is the medieval church? Or are we in the modern church? What are you talking about?
Yeah,
so that's what it's like when you tell me north of LA is North California.
Well, it is. Now, Edgar's mad because he's from Northern California. But anyway, look, we got to get off of this. It's not fair to people in Northern California
to
compare them
to
the paradise that is Southern California.
Questions. I want to address a dropped call. I only have the blurb that the call screener gave.
Okay.
But it was such an interesting question. I think I can answer it quickly. Michael from Michigan, listening on Ave Maria, said, I heard from a bishop that sexual immorality wasn't considered grave matter until the 17th century. Is there any credence to this? And the answer is no. If you read something like Dante's Inferno, if you read any moral theology manuals from the Middle Ages, if you read Aquinas' Summa, sexual immorality was regularly considered grave matter. If anything, they were harsher on sexual immorality than post-17th century people were. So it's just not true. The one thing that is true is that among grave sins of the spirit, things like pride, have always been considered worse than sins of the flesh. That there's two ways you can gravely sin against God. One is behaving too much like a beast, and the other is behaving too much like a devil. Both of those are contrary to your humanity. Both of those are gravely sinful, but behaving like a devil is worse than behaving like an animal. So
well said, Joe. Well said. Thank you very, very much. A lot of times I just think, I don't know, we're looking for loopholes to the sexual morality that Jesus taught. In the 14th century, you know what? Jesus was really, really clear about things like adultery and divorce. And just if you don't want what he taught, fine, but there's no loopholes to it.
Right. In fact, this is one thing that's emphatically clear in Scripture. When Jesus is asked about divorce and remarriage, his teaching is so strong that the disciples are kind of shocked. And they say, if such is the case with women, be better not to get married. And Jesus is like, welcome to my teaching about celibacy. And then he tells them about being a eunuch for the kingdom. And so it's like, there's these two really tough roads you can go. One of them is celibacy. The other is marital monogamy. And both of them are hard. And God basically acknowledges that they're hard and says, but that's still, you're called to one of these. Or you're called to the single life where you're celibate for some indefinite period.
No.
And so either of those is going to be tough.
Right. And but the good news is, especially in the power of the sacraments, he gives you the strength to live what he calls you to.
Yes.
And he doesn't hold it against you when you fail. He forgives you in the sacrament and moves you right along again. And this is a life worth living, this struggle against, as you said, being a beast, being like one of the animals, so that we can be fully human. It's a life worth living. But there's not like some kind of loophole. Stop looking for loopholes. Follow it.
Amen.
Juan's in Waco, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Juan, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, how you doing?
Very well.
So my question was mainly like a 2-3-part question. If we as Catholics believe that it's the body of Christ that transubstantiation, sorry, I killed that, then why does the priest do it every Mass? If it doesn't retain, then why do we bow our genuflect to the tabernacle?
I think I understand Juan's question. There might be a misunderstanding here. Are you understanding it the same way I am, Joe?
I think so. So Juan, I want to make sure I'm understanding what you're saying. Are you saying that it becomes Jesus at Mass and then after Mass ceases to be Jesus?
No, I'm saying does it? And if it doesn't, then why do we do it every time at Mass? Is it based on tradition?
Great question. No, so at Mass, the priest takes unconsecrated bread and wine. And those represent the work of our hands. That we've actually, you know, all of those things. So there's the twofold offering. You've got the people put money in the collection plate if it's Sunday and sometimes even other times during the week. And that represents our hard work that we're giving to God and doing it in his honor. And then we take the bread and wine, which as the prayers, if you listen closely to the prayers there, they call them the work of human hands, that this is what we can sacrifice. And it's measly and it's not very much, but we're going to unite this sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus. And we can't even do that on our own, but we basically place it at the altar to be united by the Holy Spirit with the sacrifice of Jesus. And so if you listen, especially I think Eucharistic Prayer 1 is very clear on this. That it talks about our sacrifice and then it talks about his sacrifice. And so our sacrifice, we bring the bread and wine, we bring our spiritual prayers and offerings, we bring the money we've made throughout the week, all of those things, we place them at the altar. And the bread and wine at the invocation of the priest, the calling down of the Holy Spirit, was called the epiklesis or epiklesis. It is transformed into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Once that happens, it doesn't unbecome Jesus. So after Mass, the leftover Eucharist is stored in the tabernacle where people can pray and they can spend time and you can have adoration and all of that. But, you know, most of the Eucharist has been consumed. And so then the next day or the next week, there's more bread and wine brought forth. And so we continue to pray and we continue this ongoing sacrifice. So at Mass, the priest always receives a new host consecrated at that Mass. But you might receive a host from that
That's
Mass, or you might receive a and depending on if there are leftover hosts from the prior Mass, the congregants might receive yesterday's host, but the priest always receives in that Mass to show that it's part of this sacrifice.
Okay, thank you very much for clearing that up.
Yeah, great question.
And since it was a Eucharistic question, how about
let's send you a copy of my book. The Eucharist is really Jesus.
Just hang on, Juan, and we'll send it to you. We'll take a quick break, and we'll be right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at Magnificat.com.
Hi, I'm Debbie Giorgiani. Adam Bly and I invite you to join us as we tackle the spirit world on EWTN Radio. Adam has assisted at thousands of solemn exorcisms and resolutions of hauntings. He also reaches out to educate people on the paranormal and the occult in our culture. Join us Saturday at 11 a.m. Eastern for the spirit world on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Join me, Tim Staples, this November. Wait, just a second. Oh, Tim was on yesterday and he forgot to say that, so I'm going to say it for him. Tim's going on pilgrimage to the Holy Land. 11 days, 10 nights, the 10th to the 20th of November. You can do a couple extra days with him in Jordan if you want. But he was supposed to talk about this yesterday, and then we both forgot. So just go to harvestjourneys.com, harvestjourneys.com. And look for the Tim Staples pilgrimage, and you can find out all about going with Tim to the Holy Land this November. We're going to Jesus now in Tucson, Arizona, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Jesus, thanks for downloading the Catholic Answers Live app. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, thanks for saying that question. How are you both doing?
Very well, thank you.
You're well.
No problem. So I have gotten asked a question that kind of stumped me, and I was hoping you guys could clarify a bit. It's regarding the Pope teaching infallibly. It's like a simple question, but it just confused me on, like, how could a fallible human teach infallibly?
Yeah, it's great. Not by his own power, by the Holy Spirit protecting him. And there's different ways that can happen. So just out of curiosity, the person who asked you, is this a non-Catholic Christian, like a Protestant?
Did I go, Jesus? Oh, Jesus, was this a non-Catholic Christian that asked you this?
Well, it's my wife, and she kind of struggles with
papacy
and all, so I'm like kind of trying to help her.
Got it.
Okay, yeah, that's a good question. Well, I would point to the Bible first and just say, I don't know where she is on this, so only do this if it's helpful. But a lot of people who struggle with the idea of the Pope being infallible are really fine with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John being infallible and actually being inspired by God. And trying to get into how inspiration works is murky water. I think it's better to just say God can guide people away from error and into truth. And he does it in a thousand different ways. So he's strong when we're weak. Like, we're fallible, he's infallible. And so he knows how to guide the Pope. He knows how to guide the church. He knows how to guide the writers of scripture and everything else to keep them away from the errors they would otherwise fall into by their human weakness and lead them into truth, or at least away from error. Does that help at all? Like, it's focused on the human part. We should be focused on the divine part. Like, the question should be, how does anything good ever happen through human agency? Because we know how weak and how wicked we can be. Well, the answer is because God is good and he's powerful.
Jesus, does that help you?
Oh, yeah, sorry. It makes a lot of sense, and I think it'll help me clarify it for her. I appreciate it.
Well, wonderful. Hey, you know what? Can I send you a book on the papacy that I wrote called Pope Peter?
Yeah, you can send it to him. I'm gonna put him on hold, and I was wondering if you were going to send him the book. I mean, he asked about a pope.
I'm the worst at giving my stuff away. And people, don't be afraid to be like, do you cover this in your book as a little clue to me?
Yeah.
You'll get free stuff.
Jesus, hang on. We want to send you Pope Peter. That's the one you're talking about, right? Pope Peter?
Yeah.
Okay, we'll send you Pope Peter, Joe's book on the papacy. If you want it, hang on. We'll get an address, and we'll send it off to you. Let's go to Cliff in Maryland. Cliff, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi, how are you today?
Very well, thank you.
Good.
Good, good. I have a simple question. So I'm Catholic for about a year and a few months, and I noticed from other Protestants, they would show, like, images of Jesus Christ, or the Pope with a peace symbol, you know, two fingers, or, like, the Sacred Heart of Jesus, and it compared to images of, like, the devil or Baphomet showing, doing the same gestures. It didn't sit with me right. I'm thinking, like, my question is the Church of Satan or Satanists trying to mock Catholicism, yes, or try to, like the Black Mass, for example, they try to imitate, trying to be like God or the Church, you know?
Yes.
Church.
Yeah. Which way does this go?
That's a very good question. I'm glad you already, it seemed like you kind of guessed what the right answer is to your question. This is not something Christians took from Satanism. This is something that Satanists took from Christians. Now, the whole history of Baphomet was probably a Christian rumor. Like, it was a rumor that other people believed in this evil god called Baphomet, who was like a demonic creature with like a goat head doing a mocking hand of blessing. But that is several centuries after ancient depictions of Jesus doing the hand of blessing. So it's like a medieval rumor, like 14th century probably. And so we find stuff in the first 1,000 years of Christianity where Jesus regularly has the two fingers up in blessing. What do those two fingers mean? It's actually very beautiful. There's different forms you'll find of the two fingers. And so sometimes it'll be the thumb and the index finger. Other times it'll be the index and middle finger up. And it represents the two natures of Christ, that he's God and man. And they're together because they're united, but not mushed together. In other words, they're united, but the two natures don't just become one, like half human, half divine nature. He has two still distinct natures that are united. So the two fingers are put together. So it's deeply Christological. It's based on this reality about Jesus Christ. This is not something we've gotten from Satanism. And it's bizarre to me that any Protestant who believes Jesus is fully God and fully man would even have an objection to this, because all of that is stuff we have in common, right? Like, blessings is something that's clearly taught in Scripture. And the idea that you might use your hands is not something, like, in other words, it seems like a strange fear of the body that sounds more like Gnosticism than Christianity. That's a heavy charge. I don't know if that's true, but I would say I see this all the time. Things like people being afraid of the sign of the cross. And it's like, why would you be afraid of that? We know the early Christians used the sign of the cross. We know the early Christians used two fingers to represent the two natures of Christ. So I would just say there's no reason to be afraid of that. This is not something we got from Satanism. That stuff is happening like 1,000+ years after the Christian stuff.
Cliff?
Yeah, thank you for clarifying that. It was just bothering me for 2 days.
I'm glad you asked.
Because they have, there's a kind of a new Satanist movement now that tends to be kind of atheistic, but it's provocative with the use of the Baphomet statue. If any atheists, right. I mean, not if any Satanists want to call and talk about it, we'd be happy to talk about it. But it does seem it's not religious as much as it's intended as a provocation. So that, for example, if some town has the creche on the library lawn during Christmas, then the Satanists will say, well, we want to have the statue of Baphomet on the lawn as well, which the basic argument is an American law argument, which is you can't establish a religion. And so if you're going to have one, you got to have the other. And whatever you think of the merits of the argument, I'm sure that it does have merits. The practice is one of provocation, the idea of right. the. And as I said, we love talking to Satanists. So if you are one and you want to call, 888-318-7884. We love talking to Satanists because we love talking to everybody. Anybody can call. It's open forum. And Cliff, I'm going to let it go there and go to Julie in Colorado, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Julie, go ahead with your question for Joe.
Thank you very much for taking my call. Si, I just want to say I really enjoy listening to you hosting Catholic Answers. You're a lot of fun, and you make it silly, but still really informative and just super enjoyable and light. So thank you for your personality and for sharing it with all of us listeners. I really enjoy it.
Well, thank you, Mom.
You are much, much too kind to him.
No, she's not much too kind to him. I never get those calls, Joe. You just be quiet when that's happening. Julie is completely right.
Say things like that. The poor man gets so picked on down by everybody.
Oh, that's that really is okay. You know, I come from a big Irish Catholic family, and that's just how we like. I wouldn't know what to do if people weren't picking on me. I wouldn't even know how to behave. So, but Julie, I know you know that it's all in fun, but thank you. That's really very nice of you to say. Thank you.
I do know it's all in fun, and that's part of what makes it so much fun. My question for Joe is, when we die and we're judged personally and found worthy of going straight to heaven or needing of some cleaning up and going to purgatory and then going to heaven, but we're standing in the beatific vision, either way we end up in heaven. So why is there such a big deal about the second judgment and being reunited with our bodies? Because we're already perfectly happy in heaven.
Yeah, that's a great question. There's two reasons, or at least two reasons. First, let me give you a good resource. Tim Staples has an article that he wrote. It's on the Catholic Answers website. It was for the magazine in 2017 called Why Are There Two Judgments? And so if you look up Why Are There Two Judgments, Tim Staples, you'll find it. He's going to give a more thorough answer to what I'm going to give you right now. Two reasons. Number one, because some people go to heaven and some people go to hell, and we might be confused as to who went where and why. And so God's judgment will be clarified in the general judgment. And so we'll see the wisdom and the prudence and the goodness and the judgment of God. And so if you were tempted, I mean, not that you'd be tempted to do this in heaven, but if you were just saying, it seems like God is unjust in letting this person in, or it seems like God is unjust in sending that person to hell, you won't be left with those questions after the general judgment. You'll have the clarity as to why everyone ended up the way they did. So the mystery will be kind of revealed in a fuller way. And I think there's just something very fitting and satisfying about that, so that you're not going through all eternity with a question mark about why did things turn out that way. But the second reason you've kind of alluded to, that we'll be reunited with our bodies, that the dimension of the bodily resurrection is really crucial. And the idea is this: you are not just a body, the way atheists might say, but you're also not just a soul, the way some Christians believe, but you're a soul trapped in a body. This was an early heresy called Gnosticism, that the body was evil, and it was a prison for the soul. Soma sima, the body prison. And that is something that is really strongly denounced throughout the Gospels, I think especially in the Gospel of John. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that Jesus lives in a body, he has a body, and the body is part of him. And he brings salvation through the body. St. Gregory of Nyssa, an early Christian, said that if we were just souls, faith alone would be enough to save us. But because we're also bodies, our salvation comes to us in this bodily way, that all of us is brought up in the work of redemption. And how does the body receive things? Well, the body receives things through eating and drinking. And so the Eucharist is a really fitting remedy for our bodily salvation. So when you die, it's true, your soul will be happy in heaven, but you will also be in the grave. You will be in heaven and you'll be in the grave. Just as when Jesus dies on the cross, we can talk about him both in the tomb and liberating the souls who are awaiting liberation. Because his soul goes one way, his body goes the other, but they're both still him. And so you will be reunited and you will fully yourself be glorified and able to experience divine glory, not just in the level of the soul, but in a fully bodily kind of way, in a way that eye has not seen and ear has not heard. So all of that is even better than what you have in heaven. As strange as that is to say, I saw someone say, we don't believe in life after death alone. We believe in life after death, that after the general judgment, there will be this uniting of the heavens and the earth in some reality even beyond what heaven has to offer us.
What do you think, Julie?
I'm going to have to read Tim Staples' article. It's helpful. I guess it still leaves me with some question. I still have some question, and some of it's probably because I lost my heaven in February, so I'm still kind of struggling with all
of
that.
Oh, Julie.
I'm so sorry.
Yeah. Yeah. So the question for you is personal and pressing. It's not just a theoretical question.
Right. Yeah. And trying to just, you know, come to the grips of the reality of it and understanding. Because I guess my understanding, after you die, then you understand everything and our loved ones can intercede for us and all that. So I still have a little question mark about why why the baby question when you're
Yeah, Julie, I don't know if this is helpful or not, so you ignore it if it isn't. But it seems like, you know, if you knew your husband was in the room spiritually, there'd be a comfort with that. But if he was bodily in the room with you as well, it seems like there'd be an even greater comfort with that as well. Right? Is that fair to say?
Oh, yeah.
So I think experientially, maybe at that level, you know that knowing that he's there and is perfectly happy and all of that would be really good. But having him be bodily present, there's something even richer about that reality. And so likewise, after the general judgment, when we're reunited with our bodies, we'll be able to experience that richer reality in some way.
Julie, thank you so much for the call. You're obviously a person of extraordinarily good taste and judgment, as evidenced by
you. We will say a prayer for your husband and for you as well.
And we will pray for both of you. Joe, a lot more questions for you, so don't go anywhere. We got more Open Forum coming up on Catholic Answers Live.
Want to get right to the core of Christ's saving message? Want a roadmap for living the life Christ calls you to? It's time to look again at the Beatitudes. In his new book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Sebastian Walsh demonstrates compellingly how these eight declarations make up the foundation, the essence, and the final goal of Jesus' teaching. Heart of the Gospel illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, explains the significance of their wording, their order, and their timing in Jesus' ministry. And it draws out edifying parallels and connections with salvation history and the lives of the saints. Most importantly, Father Walsh offers wise counsel from his own work as a priest and teacher to help you live the Beatitudes in your own life. Order your copy of Heart of the Gospel today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
This is Dr. David Anders. Is God an angry God?
We answer questions like these every day on Call to Communion, tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Lots and lots of questions still to get through, so we will move quickly. It's open forum. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Joe, one of the speakers at our upcoming Catholic Answers Conference. Find out about it at CatholicAnswersConference.com. Now we'll go to Mark in Las Vegas. Las Vegas, Nevada, listening on Sirius XM Satellite Radio, EWTN Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Mark, thanks for the call. Go ahead with the question for Joe.
Thanks, Hi. So I teach middle school religion class, and you know, we looked at the original sin. Now the question that I have is, we all know that the original sin is a mortal sin, just because of the consequences it had. But at that time, the original sin was Adam's and Eve's personal sin, and when we looked at the criteria for mortal sin, you know, it has to be grave matter. It has to be done with full knowledge and full consent. And it doesn't seem to line up with that. Just because, you know, in eating a fruit, well, though it's forbidden, I guess could be bad, but not grave matter. or not at least intrinsically evil, eating a fruit. Or, and then there's that point wherein it's done with full knowledge. I mean, you know, he was born without concupiscence, so it looks like it was done with malicious intent or his tendency to sin, but, you know, he has, you know, maybe not didn't know the full, you know, consequence of his own action. So it looks like he did it, or they did it out of, like, curiosity. Anyway, it's just a sort of a mental exercise. Now, how is original sin a mortal sin?
That's a really good question.
Criteria.
Yeah, so let's talk about it in those criteria. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God tells, I guess go back to 16. He tells Adam, God tells Adam, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. So he tells him right there, it'll be mortal. Mortal means deadly. He tells him this is going to be deadly if you do this one thing. All you have to do is not do this one thing. And so definitionally, this would seem to make it grave matter, right? The kind of thing that causes you to die. And it's also clear that he has full knowledge there. Now, full knowledge doesn't have to mean you fully understand all of the consequences of the action. So Veritatis Splendor, John Paul II's encyclical on moral theology, just turned 30 over the weekend. And in it, he talks about how it's sometimes exaggerated by even by priests about how difficult it allegedly is to commit a mortal sin. And John Paul II warns against that, I'll quote him. This is actually from a different document called Reconciliation and Penance that he wrote. He says, mortal sin exists also when a person knowingly and willingly, for whatever reason, chooses something gravely disorder. And so he makes it clear that we don't want to require something like an internal away with God. You don't have to do that. You just have to know you're doing something that God has told you not to do, and then it's something seriously contrary to what God has told you. And that's clearly satisfied here. In fact, Adam and Eve don't have even the darkening of the intellect that happens with original sin. This is a freer action than any of our subsequent actions because they weren't hindered by original sin. So they're making a pretty malicious choice to do the one thing they weren't allowed to do. And why are they doing that one thing? Because the devil tells them if they do it, they'll be like God. And so they're trying to get the one thing they don't have, a share in divinity. And rather than trusting that God, who's given them so many good gifts, will give them a share, become partakers in the divine nature, they instead try to seize it by their own power in this way that is frankly demonic, because it's very similar to the devil trying to make himself God. So understanding that, it's not about like, oh, they ate a piece of fruit. No, they were trying to become God's rival to God. And that's what made it a really horrible mortal sin. That's what severs their relationship with God in a really profound way.
Oh, well, thank you for that. This is a quick follow-up, but mm-hmm. Thank you for that. That made it very clear for me.
Okay.
So I heard somewhere that the covenant between God and the first humans were only between God and Adam, and not with Eve. And it was said that's why when Eve ate the fruit, they didn't feel naked until Adam ate it. Is that something true? I mean, I just heard it.
No.
I didn't know it was true.
I wouldn't go in for any of that. There's nothing about covenant formation explicitly in Genesis. There's certainly nothing saying Eve can do this, but not Adam. It's clear from the text Eve's not allowed to do it too, and she knows she's not allowed to do it. The reason that their eyes are open, they have the fall after, is because it's Adam and Eve sinning together. They cooperate in this sin. We can imagine what the world might have been like if one of them fell and the other one didn't, but that's purely hypothetical. Both of them freely chose to sin, and then after they've both freely chosen to sin, they experience the full brunt of those consequences.
Mark, thank you for the work you do in teaching the faith to young people. Just to say thank you, I'd like to send you a copy of Joe's new book, The Eucharist is Really Jesus. If you hang on the line, we'll send that to you, and look forward to talking with you again. Wade's in Washington. Wade, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
My question was at the I just went blank.
Transfiguration. I think that's what you're going for.
Yes, yeah, so the Transfiguration. How did Peter, Andrew, and John know that was Elisha and Moses? Because there's not artwork. Was it just a personal revelation?
You've been going to Mass, Wade, because those have been the we've had the Transfiguration readings lately. So that's a great question. How do they know that that's Moses and Elijah?
You've got me stumped there. I got to be honest with you. I don't know for sure. I want to give a little background that might give us a clue. So Moses goes up the mountain, and there he has this encounter with God while the people are down below building a golden calf they're not supposed to build. And he's transfigured. He becomes like radiantly white. And that's why he has to veil himself after this. And so now Jesus has gone up and he encounters Moses there. And what we're supposed to take from this in part is that Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, testify to Jesus, but also that Jesus is God, because that's who Moses goes up the mountain to see. So when he sees Moses in his radiance there, with Jesus even more radiant, I think contextually, because Moses had become radiant at the top of the mountain, and here they are at the top of the mountain, and there's this guy. Now, how he knew it was Elijah, I'm a little less clear on. But Elijah is the sort of the symbol and the emblematic example of the prophet. So when you see Moses and Elijah there, the two witnesses, this shows us the law and the prophets. Like when the book of Revelation talks about two witnesses, this is probably referring to Moses and Elijah, who represent the law and the prophets, represent scripture, that scripture is pointing us to Jesus. So we want to understand this both on a literal level, Moses and Elijah are actually there with Jesus, and that there's a symbolic reason why these two people are chosen for this mission. There's another dimension of this too, which is that there's like Jewish liturgical context, which is the Festival of Tents, which is why Peter proposes making tents, one for Moses, one for Elijah. So he probably has his mind kind of in the right place to understand who these figures are.
What do you think, Wade?
That makes sense to me.
All right. Makes sense to me too. There's also the possibility of name tags, but I'm not set. I don't. That's not in the text. So
I was going to joke about Moses having horns, but I'm not sure if that artistic tradition is well enough known.
Yeah,
there was a mistranslation, right? In the Latin where, you know, it says Moses is like streaming light,
yeah.
And one bad Latin version had horns instead, and so you'll find old religious art where Moses has horns.
Yeah, I think Michelangelo's Moses has horns. Yeah,
but some of the modern stuff has done really clever. It'll have like light shooting out where horns would be. So gets it right that it's the radiance, but it's where the horns would be. So
Wade, that is such a good question. Yeah. I love questions like that, because there's readings in the scripture that you could read, that you could hear your whole life and not come up with the question Wade came up with. You know, yeah. It's just, I just love that.
I've got one for you. In John 6, when it talks about the multiplication of the loaves and all of the wicker baskets full, who brought wicker baskets? Who brought wicker baskets and no food? Like, what were they? That's the worst planned picnic of all time.
I know. Well, we had the trash collecting team organized, but we forgot to have the food team organized.
Team, yeah,
right. Exactly. Who was on the hospitality committee? Thanks, Wade.
This is what you get when you have only male disciples.
I know, right. Right. Well, we thought the women were bringing the food. Sorry. All right, Wade, thank you for the question. I'm going to take a break. Right back.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, I'm Doug Keck, inviting you to EWTN's hometown of Birmingham, Alabama, for our free family celebration Saturday, August the 26th. Enjoy talks from your favorite EWTN radio and TV personalities. You can shop at EWTN's religious catalog, attend Holy Mass, and be part of a special Eucharistic procession through the streets of Birmingham. Go to EWTN.com/family celebration to find out more and to register. Hope to see you then.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, We train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Our guest, noted member of the flannel panel, Joe Heschmeyer, here. It's open forum and lots of folks on the line. So, Joe, you ready to go? Just go back to calls? Or do you have any no other business to transact before we go back to calls?
No, we're getting into the serious part of the show where like people are going to be really annoyed if we don't get to their calls.
I know, because we're getting towards the end. Yes. Okay. You know, I'm sure that we annoyed people early in the show as well. But
that's true. But we didn't have to deal with them face to face.
Dominic in Nebraska watching on YouTube. You are next, Dominic. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi, guys. Thank you. So I was just wondering, what would I say to a Protestant who is confused about purgatory? Or, like, what would I say to them? Because I can't really use the Bible because they don't, like, have Second Maccabees. So, like, how would, you know, I tell them about purgatory?
Yeah, I think there's a couple ways you can go about it. One, even if they don't accept Second Maccabees as divinely inspired scripture, they should at least accept it as an accurate history and a reflection of what the Jews at the time of Christ and before Christ believed. And one thing you can point to there is that it's only in 1st and 2nd Maccabees that we hear about the Feast of Hanukkah, which is still celebrated by Jewish people today. And there's no basis for Hanukkah in the modern Jewish Old Testament. And yet we see in John 10, verse 22, that Jesus goes up to the dedication, the Feast of the Dedication in Jerusalem. What's the Feast of the Dedication? That's Hanukkah. And it's fascinating because later Talmudic sources will call it the Festival of Lights, but that's actually a distortion of the original feast, which was about the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem, which we know about from 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And so it's the Maccabean form of the celebration that's being celebrated. It's the Maccabees who are the ones who dedicated the temple. So even if you don't accept 2nd Maccabees, Jesus seems to have, and he seems to have gone to a liturgical celebration. And even if you think Jesus didn't personally celebrate it for whatever reason, although it seems like he did, the Jews of his day did, and they were treating this as the basis for a holiday. And even if they didn't consider it scripture, they still treated it as true historical events. And there we find this prayer for the dead being praised as a good thing. So in other words, at the very least, this points to a Jewish practice of a belief in something like purgatory. It may not have been fully fleshed out. It may not have been everything we believe today, but there's some sense that there's an after-death purification. The Jewish Encyclopedia article on purgatory, if you just Google Jewish Encyclopedia purgatory, Rabbi Kaufman Kohler has a whole piece on the Jewish belief in an intermediate state like purgatory. And so this is a Jewish practice. So I'd say like Protestants are not like more faithfully treating the afterlife. Catholics are. The Catholic view much better lines up with the Jewish view. Now, they could come back and say, well, maybe Jesus gets rid of the idea of purgatory, but that's, we don't see the evidence of that. That's one way you can go. The other way you can go is to start the logical case. And here I would point to Revelation chapter 22, Revelation chapter 21, in which it says that nothing unclean will enter heaven. And so then you just say, okay, during your life, even if you believe in Jesus, do you still sin? Do you still struggle? Are you presently worthy to stand in the presence of the Most High God and approach him face to face? And if the person has an ounce of self-awareness and an ounce of humility, they'll realize the answer to that is no. If they go yes, then you should start going through the Old Testament, Isaiah talking about how he's got impure lips and he's among a people of impure lips and he's not even worthy to approach God. Moses shielding his face because he's not worthy to approach God. Like the great prophets realized that they weren't worthy. In Luke chapter 5, when Peter realizes that Jesus has performed a miracle, he falls to his knees and says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." So the person you're talking to is completely lost any humility or awareness of how God's holiness exceeds their own. You might have to do that legwork, but most Protestants realize God is holy in a way they aren't, and they are not right now ready to stand in the presence of God. Something then has to change. If nothing impure enters heaven, and all of us have impurities on our consciences, something's going to have to change. We're going to need purification. So then the only difference is whether that purification happens instantaneously or whether it happens over time. So it is not a question of, do we think Jesus's blood is sufficient? No, no, no. Jesus's blood is sufficient, but it's still going to have to purify us somehow. How is he going to do it is the only question left. And so then I would just say, look at the rest of life. And most of the time when you're dealing with some sin or some affliction, God heals you slowly. Sometimes he heals you quickly. Sometimes there's a miraculous healing. It's true. Most of the time, it's not. Most of the time, the struggle for virtue is a long road and a tough road. And so it makes sense. Purgatory feels much more like real life, in which we're constantly being purified, even in this life. So I think I would just say, based on both scripture and on just reason, there's a better case for purgatory than there is for this all too convenient idea that we can die with a lot of sins and still stand before the presence of God when we're told that nothing impure enters heaven.
And again, I will leave that there because we are in the last part of the show here. So I'm going to try to get to as many folks as I can. But thank you very, very much for the call, Dominic. And let's go to Patrick right here in San Diego, listening on 93.7 FM. Patrick, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question.
Okay, thank you. I was just wondering how Jesus is always depicted as teaching in the synagogue. Well, he didn't have any formal upbringing, so could just anybody go in the synagogue and start speaking, or how come he was privileged to start?
It was basically that. If you read in Acts, when Paul and his companions go into the synagogue, the leader of the synagogue comes over and asks them if they want to say anything. Hey, we got some visitors here. You want to talk about the readings we just read? That there is, prior to the year 70, the synagogue doesn't really seem to have had a great deal of liturgy to it. There was some form and practice, but it was much less liturgical than it became. A lot of the temple liturgy moves over to the synagogue after the temple is destroyed in the year 70, but that's all well after Jesus's lifetime. So during his day, we actually have a first century synagogue inscription, which describes it as like a hostel and a place for travelers and a place for the reading of scripture. But it's not a church. And so the only time you hear about the synagogue and prayer, for instance, is in Matthew 6 when Jesus says not to pray in the synagogues. And he compares it to a marketplace or a street corner there. And so it's just like a big common like assembly hall kind of thing. And so people could go in there and they could read scripture together. They could talk about it. But imagine much more of like a Bible study. Like if you go to a Bible study and somebody says, hey, do you have anything you want to add? They don't check like, Patrick, do you have like an MDiv? Do you have like an actual degree in this? No, no. It's much more loose in the early days of the synagogue. Because I talk about this in a chapter in my book, I'd like to give you a copy of my book, The Eucharist is Really Jesus, because I actually explore the difference in the synagogue and in the temple and what that means for us liturgically.
Hang on, Patrick, and we'll send that to you. I'm going to keep moving and try to get as many on as I can with Joe before we have to go today. Adam's in Springfield, Illinois, watching on YouTube. Adam, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question.
To hear about this this new book that's coming out, I was recently talking to a Protestant friend of mine about the Eucharist and what Catholics believe. And I started thinking about it afterwards. And my question is basically that if other sacraments are kind of symbols that are only efficacious because God deems them to be so, God makes them so, why can't the Eucharist also just be a symbol, not really Jesus, and then God makes it efficacious?
It's a really good question. So as a counterfactual, you know, could God have taken a just a symbol and made that be the right? I guess probably. Certainly, it doesn't seem contrary to divine power. And all of the sacraments, including the Eucharist, are efficacious signs of grace, in the words of the Catechism in 1131, that there is this dimension in which there is a symbolic dimension to the Eucharist. The Eucharist isn't just a symbol, but it's fitting that the bread and wine vaguely look like body and blood, because it reminds us of what is happening invisibly, this transformation into the body and blood of Christ. So then the question is, why is it important that this really be the presence of Jesus? And one reason involves the creation of the covenant, that when you have a covenant, it's important that there be an actual shedding of blood. Hebrews 9 talks about this. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And it points out that even in the first covenant, there's a shedding of blood. And it looks back to this example in Exodus, and I won't get into it for time reasons. But this language, but even the first covenant, makes it clear that the new covenant is inaugurated with blood. And where do we see that happen? Well, Jesus says, he lifts up the chalice and says, this is the blood of the covenant. And so if that's not true, if he's just giving a figure of speech and he's not actually creating the covenant with real blood, then there's no new covenant and there's no Christianity. I mean, that's really what it comes down to, that Christianity is built on the New Testament. New Testament is a translation from the Latin of the Greek new covenant. So the whole story of Christianity is about God creating a new covenant with his people. The one moment we see him explicitly doing that is in the institution of the Eucharist. Now, that is a much kind of watered down, shortened version of a chapter in my book. So I'm going to send you a copy of the book, The Eucharist is Really Jesus, as well. It'll cover that in much greater depth and look into kind of the covenantal theology, which is an area many of us probably don't know as much about as we ought to. That the formation of a covenant between God and his people was a really critical thing to get right.
Adam, you just hold on, and we'll get your address and send you a copy of Joe's book, The Eucharist is Really Jesus. Let's go to Jason in Oregon, watching on YouTube. Jason, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question.
Hello?
Hi, Jason. You're on the air.
Hello? Do you remember the place in Isaiah where it talks about Mary not having to suffer through birth pangs? And the question is, how do we reconcile that with the place in Revelation where it talks about the woman having to go through birth pangs?
So I don't know which part you're referring to in Isaiah, but historically the church has believed that Mary gave birth without birth pangs. And so it's a good question. How do you harmonize this with Revelation 12, which talks about the woman crying out in her pangs of birth and anguish for delivery? And the answer is that Revelation 12 is both about Mary and about the church. So when you look at the 12 stars, this represents both the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. The woman gives birth to a son destined to rule with an iron rod. If you look at that reference to the iron rod, it appears twice in the book of Revelation besides Revelation 12. One time it refers to Jesus, one time it refers to the saints. And so all of these things that we're seeing in Revelation 12 have these two references, like one to Mary, one to the church, one to Israel, one to the church, one to the saints, one to Christ. And so it's not, it just applies to one or just applies to the other. It's this much more mystical kind of language. And so likewise, if you go back to the Old Testament, when you look at the promise that God makes with David, so when David tries to build God a temple, God replies by saying, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house, and a house here, meaning like a dynasty. And he talks about the son that will rule on the throne forever. Now, there's a twofold promise there about David's literal son, Solomon, and the much distant descendant, Jesus. And so some aspects of the prophecy apply to both of them, and some aspects only apply to one of them. So, for instance, the dynasty lasting forever applies to both. Him personally sitting on the throne forever is obviously about Jesus. He also talks about forgiving the sins of a son of David. That's obviously not about Jesus, who's sinless. That's about Solomon. And so when you're looking at the prophetic language, there are times it refers to two different referents, and you have to parse through which parts of the prophecy refer to one, which part refer to the other. This is like the near and the far fulfillment of a prophecy, that kind of dimension. Does that make sense? Is that helpful for you?
It's a little bit helpful. I was hoping that there would be like a way to decipher which one is which better.
That's a much longer conversation we could have sometime. I'll leave you with this. Ambrose says that Mary is an image of the church and the church is an image of Mary. And we can get into the nuances there another time when we have a little more time together.
Jason, you can hear the music. That means we are at an end. Thanks to everybody who called. Hey, if we didn't get to you, we are doing open forum again tomorrow. Jimmy Akin will be here. Mark Brumley will be here. So bring your questions back, and we'll do our very best to get you on the air. Joe Heschmeyer has been our guest this hour and last hour, and he's got a brand new book, The Eucharist is Really Jesus. How Christ's Body and Blood Are the Key to Everything We Believe, a perfect book for this time of Eucharistic revival here in the United States, and a great couple hours. Thanks, Joe. We really enjoyed
it. My pleasure. I did too.
All right. Well, good. That means you'll come back, right? Well, hey, next week we're doing Flannel Panel. See you then.